8, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free."
One of the characteristics of the work here is the great number of visitors we have. And we're very thankful and humbled for, again, to have a great number of visitors this evening. We appreciate you being with us. I announced last week, falsely, that I was going to preach on this lesson last Sunday night. I obviously forgot about the schedule, and that tonight you're going to be getting the lesson on looking at the differences between Islam and Christianity. And from this morning's lesson, as we talk about truth, finding the truth, seeking the truth, this is a great example of how you would go about the process. What is true? And I want to say, particularly to our students, the material here is going to be valuable to you. I do not know how many Muslims you may face on campus, but there are a lot of groups that have similarities in terms of how they try to approach to recruit people and how they would go about trying to misrepresent the Word of God. If you want some good supplementary material in the bulletin, the second article in a third article series has been in today's bulletin. We have some copies in the foyer, and there will be one more article in that series. You need to know why Christianity is, as we read earlier in John 8:32, the way, the truth, the life. We need to understand what this John 14:6. John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But we talk about truth. How do we know what is real, what is true? God, the God of the Bible, Christ, does not want you to commit intellectual suicide. There is a basis from the existence of God to who Jesus is, to the nature of the Scriptures. It's when we talk about truth, it can be tested, debated, examined. We could talk about the existence of God. That won't be our thrust tonight, but we see that God gave evidence for his existence. Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Evidence. Look out and see the creation, the organization of the creation, the detail of the creation, the design of the creation. There is a God. He is alive. And we can read in Acts 17 and other verses about this design. But here's the thing that we need to also understand. In the course of the existence of man, God has given us free will. And because of that free will, various kinds of religions and approaches to God have been made. And they're false. There is one way to God. John 14:6, I quoted to you earlier. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Back in the Old and New Testament, there were those that created other paths. Idolatry is described in Psalms 115. Now notice the approach. When you want to have truth, you look at an idol, hold it, examine it, notice its characteristics, then look at the facts surrounding what you see. Notice how it's put here. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Ears they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Anybody that could take an idol can look and say, this is a piece of wood, it's a piece of silver. Look at truth, evidence. And he goes on to describe what happens, though, when people decide they don't want truth. They want to have a religion, in the case of idolatry, that gave them a certain moral standard in which they can live and do what they want. Verse 8, it says, "Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them." We don't have to be logical. We do not have to be truth-based. not re-preaching the lesson this morning, but love for the truth. I want to have the freedom that Jesus gives in John 8:32, but it comes through the truth. So I'm not afraid to question. I'm not afraid to seek answers. And what you're finding today in our culture is that we're going through a phase now, and it's occurred in the past, where you're beginning to see, rather than just governments and political ideology be the basis of enslavement and great harm, you're now seeing that done in the name of religion. We're familiar with some small sects like Jim Jonas years ago, where people followed this man as if he was a prophet of God to the point of killing themselves. When Satan captures your mind, when you become something other than truth-based, you can be led anywhere. That's why truth is so important. I'm going to give you just an overview tonight, and I know when you're kind of looking at that four-page outline, you're kind of thinking, how late are we going to be here tonight? I think we're going to get out in a reasonable time tonight. We'll be skipping through some things. You know how I like to do. But I want to give you just some overviews about Islam and Christianity. I'm repeating what we talked about this morning. But again, Jesus was never afraid for people to examine him. You go into Muslim countries and you challenge who the prophet Muhammad is, likely could be killed on the spot. And you'll find in Muslim countries, you're going to find that their recruitment and how they keep people in that faith is done with the sword, done by force. We had some Christians in Charlottesville, Virginia that lived in Saudi Arabia for years in the particular form of the Muslim religion known as the Wahhabi faith, and they have religious police. And if you're in a shopping mall and it comes time for prayer, they force you, they beat you if you're not in there in prayer and seeking prayer. It's a very interesting place. But now what Jesus wants his followers to do, to choose to follow him, to be persuaded. Jesus says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. You see, Christianity, unlike any other religion, we're saying, let's test it. Let's look at it. We're not afraid of examination. We've already read John 8:32 earlier. I received some emails from a Muslim trying to challenge me. He had a big spam list, so I'm sure he didn't find me personally. But he sent me some challenges, and that I've been answering in the bulletin, and I thought I would preach a lesson along these ways too. Let's talk about what is the Muslim religion. If you want to know what the Muslim religion is, you've got to go to its founder, Muhammad. There was no Muslim religion until Muhammad came on the scene. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God. In the year 610 AD, he was believed to be the 26th of Ramadan. While in a cave on Mount Hira, Muhammad said that the angel Gabriel appeared to him and commanded him to recite. This recitation became the Quran. Now, it's interesting, this recitation occurred over a period of time. And it's interesting, again, as you look at this, well, how do you know the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad? You just got to accept Muhammad. Nobody saw that occur. And over time, the things that were written on scraps of wood and leather and other items, and later gathered together when we got the Quran. Well, how do you know that Muhammad's a prophet? No evidence is given. None. Zero. You have to accept it. As you begin to look at Muhammad, there are some things he said that are true. He claimed that the prophets of the Old and New Testament were from God, and that message had been written down accurately. Now, before you get real excited about that, they do what the Mormon church has done in years past, where they make those claims. They claim that one time in history it was written down accurately, but it's been changed. Another thing that Muhammad said, he said that the day of judgment was coming and that a man's works will be weighed on that day, that those with good deeds outweigh their bad, by Allah's grace be saved and enter paradise, which is full of sensual pleasures. Now, one of the interesting things, again, is for another study, I can't go into detail on much, we're just kind of doing an overview tonight. If you're a Muslim, you could not be assured of salvation, period. How do you know you've been good enough? How do you know what your good works and bad works are? How do you know? Do you know the only way, according to that religion, that you can go to heaven and maybe your bad works are greater than your good? Dying a martyr in jihad. And you see, that's why you see a lot of people within that faith would actually give their lives thinking they're going to go to heaven. And their idea of heaven is, from a guy's standpoint, you have all these women you could be with, and you have all these pleasures. It's filled with sensual pleasures. Again, how do I know these things? How do I know Muhammad is a prophet? How do I know these things are true? How do I know the angel of Gabriel appeared to him? You simply have to accept it. Now, let me tell you how the Muslim religion generally grew historically. It did by conquest. One of the interesting facts of history, that you know, we read about the terrible situation with slavery in this country and how people were taken and enslaved from Africa and brought to this country. Do you know what group of people who were enslaved more than the Africans? In history, the Europeans. And it was by Muslim raiders as they would come in, particularly around the coast of the Mediterranean. They almost depopulated the area at certain times in history where they would come in and raid and take people and they'd bring them back into slavery. Through their conquest, slavery and forced conversion was very common. And then even today in Muslim countries, if you went there and you converted somebody to Christ, you've just given that person's death sentence and maybe your own. You know, sometimes we just don't understand. When we think about these things, we think in terms of a Christian background, an evidential background of other religions. Muslims, the Muhammad claimed to believe in the Bible, but he did like a lot of other groups, that's just lip service. You cannot quote the Word of God to Muslims and it have any authority whatsoever. Even though Muhammad said at one time it was written down accurately, they try to claim that the Bible was changed. And guess what? Only Muhammad's words are valuable. You really don't need to read the Bible. Another interesting thing, and I'm sure we'll get to it in the course of our study tonight, Muslims are afraid of Muslims reading the Bible. That is not encouraged. When we had some of our members go into Saudi Arabia over the years, they would scan the luggage, not for bombs, not for firearms, although they didn't want to bring those things in as well. They did scan for those, but they scanned for Bibles. They scanned for literature and videotapes that might teach the Bible. That was contraband. It's not a religion that says you'll know the truth and truth will make you free. Talking about, again, Muhammad, one writer says this, one of the reasons I'm so skeptical about Muhammad's so-called revelations is they lack any credible evidentiary verification and review. There are no independent witnesses as to the contents of his revelations. He dictated them from memory after the fact, and that source of the Quran is only from one person. There is no verifiable prophecy and no verification of facts are available from anyone other than Muhammad himself. Muhammad didn't try to predict the future, didn't somehow say, here's what's going to happen at a certain time, and it can be fulfilled, and you know I'm from God. There is no evidence. As I said earlier, as a rule, you do not find the Muslim religion to be one that we're persuasion from an standpoint is where they bring people into that group. I know some people that there's some evidence, some attempts to be made along those lines, but they're really not significant. Now let's talk about Jesus. Again, to many of you, you've heard this before, but you've got to appreciate what we have in Christ. You have to understand that over and over again, there was the evidence of Scripture written by authors over a lengthy period of time, a 1,500-year period of time, 66 authors, various backgrounds. We find harmony. We find prophecy. We find evidence. We find things, as Jesus would say in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Evidence was filled with Jesus' thinking. Jesus talked about looking, weighing, testing, drawing conclusions. That's the nature of Christianity. Talking about fulfilled prophecies over and over again. How many times did Jesus say in his ministry this had to be fulfilled in order to fulfill the prophets? He says, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? That's powerful. Before the event, you have the prophecies. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We got the complete book of Isaiah and significant parts of the Old Testament. We know these prophecies were written before Jesus came, and we have their evidential fulfillment. That is so significant. And again, Jesus talked again about these things had to be fulfilled. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the Scriptures. Christianity, you do not convert people to Christianity by force. We can make people be baptized. We can. And in history, I realize there's false versions of Christianity where people have forced conversions, but that is not conversion at all. Conversion to Christ is going to come from knowing Him, from you choosing to love Him, from you choosing to follow Him, from the evidence of God's Word melting your heart and changing your life. New Testament writers, these things are fulfilled. Over and over and over again, we read that. Let me give you one of my favorite fulfilled prophecies. I've given it several times from the pulpit and don't mind giving it again. I remember a few years ago, and our boys were in middle school, and I was asked by the PTA to give a short talk. I could give a short religious talk at our PTA back in Mount Olive. And so I did a real short talk on Psalms 22:1. I read this verse. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And then I looked at the audience. Where do you think this is found in the Bible? New Testament? Well, yeah, you can read it in the New Testament. But what verse did I just read from? And I pointed out this was written from the book of Psalms over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. His very words on the cross were recorded. In verse 6, you read about the nature of crucifixion. Jesus is bearing his own eyewitness testimony of his crucifixion that wouldn't occur till 1,000 years from when this was written by David. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Here we have the very words of the enemies of Jesus, given in detail before Jesus' birth. Crucifixion, as one is nailed to that cross and going through the terrible situation of either having to breathe, which you've got to breathe, but when you breathe, you've got to pull up on wounds and there's excruciating pain, describes what happens in crucifixion. Psalms 22:14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This was written before crucifixion was invented in history. And you've got the details given here. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When you come to Christianity, there is evidence, 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 evidence. And one of the things you need to do is you're talking with somebody, whether they be Muslim, whether they be an atheist, whether they be in some new world religion, whatever it may be, you need to ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? Use some of this material. Get people to understand that being a Christian is based on evidence. I had a friend of mine when I was in high school claimed to be an atheist. And I'll never forget one time, he was into drugs too. But I remember talking to my friend once saying, Richard, you claim, because you know we both did science projects together and he liked the idea of evidence. I said, you claim to be open-minded and you're frustrated with people that are closed-minded to the evidence. Why don't you consider the evidence of the claims of Jesus Christ? And he was just taken back about that. Evidence? Most people in our world today, in the religious world, consider Christianity just like they do the religion of Muhammad or the religion, any other religion. They don't think in terms of faith being based on evidence. My friend took the challenge. After several months of studies, he became a Christian. Again, here are the fulfilled prophecies that we just quoted from Psalms 22, and we can look at many other prophecies like this. Now, another significant thing about Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, Muslims will fight you on this. not literally in this country. They might literally do it if they're in one of Muslim country. But I've had study with Muslims over the years. When we were in Lincoln, Nebraska, we had a live call-in program. And there was a man by the name of Zamam that would call in regularly, and we would debate the evidence of Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, I went to Zamam's house. Lynn Huggins and I did, and we talked with him for several hours, and he could not answer the evidence. Zamam had been in Iraq under Saddam Hussein, and he told me some terrible, terrible things that happened there to his family and other things. And later, Zamam died of cancer. I heard about that later. But one of the things that the Muslims cannot do, they claim that the New Testament once was written down accurately. They can't accept the New Testament. If the New Testament was transmitted accurately, their view of Jesus is wrong. They view Jesus was nothing but a prophet, nothing more, nothing less. What did Jesus say? Here we read about Jesus at times accepting worship. In Matthew 28:9, it says, "And they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." And I want to tell you, Jesus didn't rebuke them for that. You're certainly familiar with Thomas, where Thomas we sometimes would call doubting Thomas. And when Thomas had seen the print of the nails and felt the side and understood he was raised from the dead, the response of Thomas in John 20 and verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God." Muslims flatly reject that. They reject the resurrection. I love to debate a Muslim on that subject. You see, Jesus claimed that his sacrifice would provide the only way to God. You are not going to be saved on the basis of good works versus bad works. You're going to be saved on the basis of whether or not you have the provisions given by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now, as you talk about these things, Jesus went on and gave evidence. If you lived in Jesus' day, he would have pointed out the miracles. He worked miracles. And one of the things he would tell people, "My works bear witness of me." He says, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." In John 10:25, Jesus answered and said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Jesus didn't do these things in a corner. He didn't do these things in a cave. The enemies of Jesus had access to him, and they could bear witness, and if they wanted to, they could take it on and they could challenge it. See, that's the way truth is. Truth is not true when you've got something hidden somewhere. It doesn't become truth where somebody's got a gun to your head and says you better believe it, and that's how you come to believe it. The blind man, he knew he was blind, and he knew that Jesus had healed him, and he understood those works said something. Verse 33 of John 9, he says, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." You have in the outline a very interesting quote about, and just looking at Jesus, miracle, 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 miracle. Go through his life. Those miracles point that he is the Son of God. Enemies and friends alike had a chance to see those things. Go back to Muhammad. Just make the point again I've made earlier. According to the Quran, there are dozens of surahs which state that Muhammad never performed a single miracle. He did not heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, or rule over the elements of nature. Muhammad, when asked about miracles, either stayed silent or simply responded that he was just a man. Now think about this. Here you got Jesus on one hand doing all these things, making all these claims, having all this evidence, and the Muslim today will not crack open a Bible. They're scared to death of that. And examine the claims of Jesus. Well, do we have the right Bible? You know, Muslims believe the angel Gabriel revealed the Quran to the prophet Muhammad a little bit at a time. The revelations began about AD 610, continued to Muhammad's death in AD 632. They believe that the earthly book bound between covers is a copy of eternal book that is kept in heaven. Have you ever read the Quran? I do believe the Quran, there was a sincere effort to take the thoughts that Muhammad had. And people said that when Muhammad went to the cave, that it was kind of a trance-like state that he would go into, and he would say these things, and later be written down. And I want to tell you, if you read the Quran, it is very difficult to understand it. It's disjointed, it's incoherent, it's contradictory. There's no fulfilled prophecies. There's no recitation of what Muhammad did as far as miracles. The reason why Muslims must attack the Bible, they have nothing like it. And as I said earlier, they cannot, if they've got to take the Bible out of the picture in order to try to say that here's the substitute for that. Let's talk about briefly. What would you do if somebody came up to you and said, we don't have the right Bible? Oh, you hear this all the time. Even the Discovery Channel comes in about the lost books of the Bible. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of areas where a person may want to attack Christianity, and they might have some things that may seem to be significant arguments, but this is not one of them. The Bible is the most accurately transmitted document of ancient history, bar none. You know, we didn't have just one copy of the Bible and somehow it alone passed down through the ages and now we have those original autographs. We have better evidence than that. You may say, you're kidding me, Larry. Are you saying what we have and all these thousands of manuscripts with some variations is better than having the original? Yes. And I'll tell you why. If you had the original passed down through ages, somebody could have made some changes to that and you wouldn't have known about it. But the manner in which the Bible was written, where somebody has a copy, then copies are made of that copy, then copies are made of that copy, and you have hundreds of copies made, you end up with families of documents that are scattered everywhere. Nobody's ever going to grab all those documents and make changes. You could recreate the New Testament alone from Scripture that was buried with people that died, that were Christians. It is impossible for some great abominable church, as the Mormons claim, or something else to happen where people could change the Bible. The Muslim writer that wrote to me said the Bible is unknowable today because there are copyist errors. Quoting this email, he says, the copyists intentionally put their own mischievous beliefs into the text. Since the Bible records examples of sexual sins, one example he cites is the Bible displays a lady nude bath. I'm not making this up. This is from the email that was sent out. And here what he's saying, he's not a matter of truth. I just don't like what was said. It can't be true. The Bible's been changed. You do not have evidence for that. Matter of fact, as you go through the evidence, you'll find that the few changes, and I'd say changes, I would say the differences in manuscripts are very, very minor. They do not change the meaning of a verse. They generally are in the order of writing or things relating to what a sincere copyist would make. And when you do have a change of meaning in one particular text, you have other verses that would confirm what is accurate. We have the Bible in its accurate form. If nothing else, you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, as we were going to talk about evidence at the very end of this lesson. If Jesus was raised from the dead, notice the claim that he made. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. I do not believe that God made the effort to give Jesus a sacrifice for our sins, that he was a prophet of God, and these apostles were prophets of God, and they were written down through God's will, and that God would let them be lost. You can look at some of the notes. We have over 5,366 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament today and nearly complete manuscripts from AD 280 to 350. We have the earliest fragment of the book of John, the John Rylands fragment, I think around 125 AD. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written about 100 BC. And again, as you look at just one, like the book of Isaiah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you come later to what we have in Isaiah, that you literally have the copy of Isaiah that was written then, word for word with only minor variations. Jesus quoted from Isaiah in his day and gave his affirmation that this was accurate. Again, I'm moving along here just for sake of time. Listen to this. When people tell you there's thousands of errors in the manuscripts, do you know the nature of the errors? Look at this. This would be an error. One copyist would say the King Herod, and another would say Herod the King. That's an error. Well, that hasn't changed the meaning of the verse. Jerusalem with him versus all Jerusalem with him. And so again, this idea that we don't have the right Bible, and you have the outline, I'll let you look at that and examine it. That's just a false claim. I dealt with this years ago with some Mormons. They were trying to say we don't have the right Bible, therefore we need the Book of Mormon. Very similar argument. Listen to what one Muslim talked about as he was trying to examine whether or not the Bible is true. He says he's talking about one of his religious leaders. He asked me what I was reading, and I told him, and he responded angrily, "I fear lest you become a Christian." He was reading the New Testament. He was trying to test the claims of the New Testament. I was very much provoked at his reply. And although I did not wish to seem to be disrespectful, I could not help saying, "Why should I become a Christian? Does the mere reading of the New Testament make one a Christian? I'm reading it in order to destroy Christianity, root and branch. You should encourage me in this matter instead of finding fault with me." He replied, "I said this because I have heard that he who reads the New Testament becomes a Christian." I realized, and he goes on to say, "Have you not read where a certain poet has said, when he reads the New Testament, the heart of the faithful one turns away from Islam?" "This information is inaccurate," I replied. After giving me further counsel, the mu'allaf returned to his room. And you can read the full account of this man of how he became a Christian. You see, we do not have to be afraid of examination and finding the truth. Let me give you in a short time the last section of the outline. And how would you go about proving who Jesus is? Again, I think we do this 10 minutes and be out on time. The resurrection of Jesus. I believe it is very important to understand that Jesus, during his ministry, claimed that the sign of signs that would establish who he was going to be the fact that he was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to be raised the third day. John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And his enemy understood that. Matthew 27, we read about after Jesus' death that the enemies of Jesus began to plot, saying, "Listen, this guy claimed he was going to be raised from the dead the third day." Verse 63 of Matthew 27, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." The enemies of Christ wanted to prevent the resurrection from occurring. And again, let's go ahead and go right into the evidence. There's another case of Jesus claiming this. How do you go about proving this? Well, first off, you need to understand that the New Testament, the apostles of Christ, you look at the book of Acts, Christianity spread when the apostles made claims that Jesus was prophesied in Scripture, that he died for our sins, and that he was raised the third day, and they were eyewitnesses of it. They quoted fulfilled prophecy. They persuaded people. Well, one of the questions you need to ask, were the apostles credible witnesses? Paul wrote this as he wrote in a period of time, historical period of time, and he was talking to the Corinthians, and he was one that once had been an enemy of Jesus. He had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew that he was raised from the dead. He became an apostle. He now began to preach the faith that he once destroyed. And notice what he wrote to other Christians. "And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Here's my point. The men who saw Jesus raised from the dead gave their lives for that truth. They weren't charlatans. They weren't trying to gain power over somebody so they can have some kingdom and go out and destroy other kingdoms and have all the women they wanted and do other things. They weren't going after this for money, for popularity. They saw truth. And one of the things you have to do in history, you need to look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. You need to look at the Apostle Peter. You need to look at the apostles and their statements. And one of the things you have to judge is, are these sincere men? Even knowledgeable atheists generally accept the fact that the apostles were absolutely sincere men. Would you die for a lie? Would you die for a lie if people trying to kill you? And you're not getting anything in this world out of it? That's what Paul's saying here. All the apostles died a martyr's death except John. And when you begin to consider the evidence, I'm not going to read Matthew 27. I'm going to assume you're familiar with it. I'll just make some points from it. First off, in Matthew 27, Jesus was dead. Did you know the debate that I had with my Muslim friend's imam? He claimed that Jesus did not die on the cross. How would you answer somebody? Well, one of the things I would say is that we got eyewitnesses. John was right there. John 19:32, it says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when he came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, he did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones should be broken." John saw him die on the cross. Do you think John knew who Jesus was? And let me tell you, somebody else knew who Jesus was. The Pharisees. They went through this enormous effort in order to try to kill him. And they were around the cross spitting on him, making fun of him. Jesus' own mother was there. Where's your evidence, Muslim friend? If you say Jesus was not on that cross, I've got eyewitnesses. What do you have? It's quite interesting. When you begin to examine the evidence, the body was placed in a new tomb. There was only one way in, one way out, only one body that was going to be found there. The tomb was cut out of the rock. There was a huge boulder that covered the entrance. A Roman seal was placed on the stone. A Roman guard was placed around the tomb. And then on the third day, that tomb was found empty. The efforts of the enemies of Christ was made, and it failed. And they came and inspected it. And they inspected it carefully. Peter came in. Mary came in. And finally, we find that the body's gone. And the question we ask of history, who moved the stone? This morning, I had a pretty emotional meeting with somebody I hadn't seen in 25 years as at services this morning. One of my early works when I was at a little congregation in Selfville, I preached the lesson on the resurrection. And there was a young man that we baptized into Christ, and he was telling me this morning, I remember that lesson when I responded to the gospel, who moved the stone? That's what he called the lesson. It is a great thing. Who moved the stone? There are three possibilities. Did the Jews move the stone? And of course the answer would be, Jews wouldn't have moved the stone. They were trying to prevent the resurrection from occurring. Well, okay, if the Jews had the body, they could have presented it 50 days later. And they didn't do that when the proclamation was came that Jesus was raised from the dead. Did the Romans take the body? The Romans didn't want to risk their neck for silly Jewish superstition. Those soldiers' lives were on the line when that body was found missing. If it hadn't been for a great sum of money paid, they would have all been killed for that, and they weren't going to give up their lives for something they didn't care about. And the final possibility would be, did the disciples take the body? I love this. You know what's interesting when you're interested in truth? You listen and let the other side present their evidence. One of the most powerful things you can experience is when you have a well-put-together debate. I love it when I hear the strongest arguments for the other side. Here's the best argument that's come through history to try to explain the way the resurrection from the Jews in Matthew 28:11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, "Tell him his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease you and make you secure. Let me just note very quickly verse 13. Here's the argument. The disciples took the body. Is that your position? Yes. How do you know it? The Roman soldier said it happened. Well, how did the Roman soldiers know? Well, while they were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, let me ask a question. If you were asleep, how do you know it was the disciples? Moving this huge boulder, and all the guard fall asleep, and they unwrap the body and do those things, it's not believable. And the Romans didn't believe this. They could have arrested the apostles as grave robbers if they seriously took this as a real argument. The answer is, God moved the stone. You see, God sent His Son to die for our sins. He sent His Son to come to this earth to bear testimony of God's plan. And would you not expect God to give evidence, 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 evidence? He has given that. You do not find this true in any other world religion. The world religions in opposition to Christianity are philosophies. That's what the religion of Muhammad basically is. It's a philosophy. It's a way of living. It's a moral standard that is oftentimes brought upon people by force. But we find that's not true of Christianity. According to verse 30, it says, "But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are the witnesses to the people." I like to make this point, and I'll make this in conclusion. Muhammad's tomb to this day is occupied. He was right when he said he was just a man, and he died, and his bones were put in that tomb, and they decayed just like everyone, with the exception of one, and that is Jesus. Jesus' tomb is empty. And it bears testimony that not only He is the Son of God, but there is a path to heaven. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Eternal life is real. And we need to make the decision as to where we want to go. Don't take the Muhammad's position or the Muslim position that I'm going to do a lot of good works and they're going to outweigh my bad works. That's not how you go to heaven. John 14:6, one more time, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And I will make this point. I am not afraid to meet Muslims in debate. That has been done in different parts of the country. I remember up in Washington, D.C., a congregation that was started by the Underwoods and some others up there near the airport. They had a presentation of a man come in presenting a series of lessons like this, and they advertised it, and they had Muslims came, and they had discussions and debate, and there were some people reached because of that. Truth. Evidence. Could I say to those of you that may be struggling in your faith in God, if you're hearing things on campus and you're saying, "I'm not sure the Bible is true, I'm not sure Jesus Christ is the Son of God," I'd love to talk to you. Please don't go into a hole thinking that these professors have all the answers. Truth is knowable, but you got to fight for it. And I would say this evening, if you know who Jesus Christ is, we would like you tonight to take a stand for Him. Are you ready to put on Jesus in baptism? The Bible says in Galatians 3 and verse 27, you know, it talks about how we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into one body. How we're made to be free from our sins. As a penitent believer, we are just like Jesus was buried and raised from the dead. The final step into Christ is a burial and resurrection. Are you a believer? Do you understand, Christian, that we do not have to be ashamed to anyone for our confidence in Jesus Christ? We want to urge you to respond to the invitation if we can help you. I am so thankful to our God for what He has given us. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?